Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
First Kings chapter 19. The last time we were in First Kings 19, and if you recall, we spent most of that time with Elijah in a cave. And we had a good discussion about spiritual depression that week, the causes, the remedies, and the whole thing ended up with God telling Elijah, get out of the cave, get back in the game. Verse 15, the Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you should also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So this is Elijah who stopped the rain, Elijah who raised the dead, Elijah who called down fire from heaven, called by God now to spend the remainder of his days ministering to exactly three guys. Not as a punishment, but because God said, for the rest of your time on earth, that really is going to be highest and best use. That's going to be the best utilization of your gifts. Not because there were only three guys in need of ministry. Verse 18, God actually points out, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God is saying, look, there's 7,000 believers out there, but I'm not calling you to them. I'm not calling you to the crowd or to the security and the reassurance and the accolades that come with big numbers, calling you to three guys. Reminds me a little bit of Pastor Al, and I didn't want to remind Pastor Al because he was actually here with Becky when we were in chapter 19 last. But if you think about it, here's a guy who had a church, was a senior pastor of a church that regularly ministered to thousands of people, who God has called to turn that fellowship over. His son-in-law is now the pastor teacher, and now Al goes out to fellowships like ours. Pray for him. He's in Cincinnati right now and will be there with Becky for the next 6 months, he believes, ministering to a congregation a lot like ours, and continues to minister. I talk to him at least once a week, sometimes more often. Jim Thomas, who's pastoring the fellowship up in Northern California, where he went after he pastored here, you know, he's collecting his three guys, people that he continues to pour into and mentor and minister to. Well, verse 19, Elijah, like Pastor Al, was obedient. His season of big dramatic ministry was over, at least for now. And he was entering a season of discipleship. But all of that being true and all of that being said, Elijah at the end of this chapter isn't the one who impresses me, or at least not the only one who impresses me. Don't get me wrong. I think anytime anyone responds to God's call on their life, no matter what it is, I think it's worth applauding. But as we finish up this chapter, we're introduced to a character who I think is potentially an even more important role model for you and me than Elijah. Verse 19 is where we left off. Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen, Elisha did, and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Elijah said to Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. We've said as we've gone through this section of 1 Kings, it's worth paying attention to the life of Elijah because his ministry and our ministry really not all that different. Our ministry, like his, is to declare the true and living God to a nation, to a world, really, that's indifferent at best and God-hating at worst. There's many things about Elijah's ministry that we've talked about, many things worth noting and imitating. The things about him, they tend to jump off the page. We notice them right away. Gosh, this guy is so bold and yet so patient. And he's got a prayer life that just doesn't quit. And his dependence on the Lord. Yes, he had some struggles while he was in the cave. But leading up to that and even following that, we see a man who's determined to follow the Lord, to wait on the Lord. The time that he spent next to the creek being fed by ravens day after day. Well, here in our introduction to Elisha, there's nothing nearly so dramatic. But just as God spoke to Elijah earlier in this chapter with what? His still small voice. There's at least seven things here, I think, that are worth noting. Subtle things. Quiet things. Seven things about Elisha that we, I believe, would do well to notice and apply to our lives. So we're not going to go further than the end of chapter 19 tonight. I want to slow down just a little bit because I don't want to miss what I believe God has placed here for our instruction. First thing I notice about Elisha when we meet him, first of seven things if you're taking note, he appears content. Maybe he's sensed God's calling on his life. Maybe he knew that God had plans for him way beyond the family farm that we find him at when Elijah shows up. But either way, godliness with contentment is a great gain. Whether he knew that God had plans for him or not, Elijah seems content. There's no evidence he's dissatisfied with his lot in life. He's working faithfully. And even if he does sense that God has plans for him beyond the family farm, he's not trying to jump God's timing. He's not trying to kick the door in. He's trusting that God's timing is perfect. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God withholds ministry for a season. Sometimes it's a time of preparation, and we saw that in Elijah, right? That season that he spent at the creek, and then the season that he spent with the widow and her son. Elijah had things to learn. There was a dependency that God wanted to cultivate in him. And we noticed when we were in that chapter, God did the same thing with Moses, didn't he? And with Saul out in the desert of Arabia, with Joseph, with Abraham. Even Jesus had a time of preparation. So maybe this was a season in which Elisha had some things to learn. On the other hand, there's times that God's timing has nothing to do with us at all whatsoever. And has more to do with God's plan unfolding for other people and other places. I know in my own life, there were 3 years of waiting where I was like the kid pressed up with his face against the glass, the window of the candy store, wanting to get into ministry. Please, I want to serve. I just want to serve. And that was a time that was about me and about other people. There were some things that God had to root out of my life. Some things that he and I needed to get straight. But there were also some things that he was working out in the lives of other people. If I had begun serving when I first felt called, when I first sensed that God might have ministry for me, I don't know because it didn't happen this way. I have reason to believe it might not have ended well. Because the assistant pastor at the church I was attending at the time and I, we never clicked. I don't think we would have clicked, and I don't know what would have happened after we didn't click. God had work to do with me, but I also don't think it was a coincidence that he opened the door for me to begin serving on staff right after the assistant pastor stepped down and my mentor stepped into his role. God works out his timing in all of us. But whatever Elisha did or didn't know, however he was or was not aware that this was going on, he's not kicking in any doors. He's not saying, you know, God's going to have me be a prophet, so I might as well start now. I'm going to start running down the street and visiting neighboring towns and prophesying and saying, hey, I'm God's anointed. You need to listen to me. He didn't do that. And he didn't do that, at least in part, because he wasn't God's anointed. Not yet. Not for that. So instead of getting ahead of the Lord, he remained faithful in what God had anointed him to do at that particular time, which is work the family farm. And notice, God blesses him in doing it. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. That made him wealthy, or at least it made his family wealthy by the standards of the day in Israel. So Elijah isn't out running ahead of the Lord. On the other hand, second thing I notice, he doesn't hesitate to move when God says move. Elisha had a comfortable life. 12 yoke of oxen, he was one of the 1%. But when Elijah shows up and says, let's go time, well, Elijah actually didn't even have to say it. He just drops his mantle on him. That would have been a skin with the hair still on it, the trappings, the apparel of a prophet. When Elijah shows up with that mantle, distinguishing him as a prophet, and he says, hey, it's yours, or it will be, Elisha doesn't hesitate. He goes. Now, don't trip over verse 20. You might look at verse 20 and say, well, that kind of looks like hesitating. He asks for time to go kiss his parents goodbye. And that kind of sounds like somebody who hesitated in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus is calling people to follow him, one person says, I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, what you need to understand is that where I go, I don't even have a place to sleep. And somebody else says, well, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you. Just let me bury my father first. And Jesus says, in effect, yeah, your father has years to live. You're stalling. And the third person says, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. See, that sounds kind of familiar in our ears as New Testament believers. Jesus answers, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound so good for our friend Elisha, but look at the context. Because in Luke 9, that's Jesus speaking to the third person in like four verses, all saying, well, I want to go, but then they come up with an excuse. So from context, we understand the person who is saying, hey, I want to go say goodbye to the people at my house, probably is saying, well, you guys go. I'm going to go say goodbye to my family over here. And just I'll catch up with you. You know, don't wait for me. And probably has no intent of ever catching up, at least not anytime soon. Elisha, on the other hand, Elisha says, let me go say goodbye to my parents. Because he's already gone. In Elisha's mind, in Elisha's heart, he's already 3 miles down the road. But he wants to do the right thing and let people know, hey, I'm going to go do this thing with God. And I'm not leaving because I don't love you. I do love you. In fact, let's have a party. Let's have a feast so that I can just express how much I love you and I'm going to miss you. But I can't not do the thing that God has called me to do. Elisha doesn't hesitate. I get frustrated watching TV and movies where the plot goes, boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy finds girl, but then realizes he can't be with girl because his career comes first. Because he's a cop, because he's a soldier, because he's a starship captain. He has to give up the girl that he loves because his first love is really his calling, his career. That drives me nuts. I can't imagine a job being so important I'd be willing to lose the girl of my dreams over it. And not just because Anne's in the building somewhere. Much the same way, there's nothing in our lives that should be so important that we're willing to sacrifice our relationship with God for it. I love the Harry Ironsides line, God is a substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for God. But people ignore that all the time. Maybe you saw in the news a couple days ago, Fuller Theological Seminary, historically a well-regarded school, Presbyterian school, center of scholarship. In fact, Mike McIntosh and Raul Reese, Calvary Chapel pastors, have their doctorates from Fuller, announced that they were going for the first time allow a gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender student organization. Now that in and of itself is disturbing enough. What was more disturbing though was the quote that the article I was reading, at least the quote that the author used to anchor the article. He quoted a woman saying, I'm so glad I don't have to forsake my faith for my sexuality. Let me say that again. I'm so glad I don't have to forsake my faith for my sexuality. Huh? I thought it was supposed to be the other way around. I thought our faith was the thing around which everything else pivoted. But not for so many people, even in the church. Elisha, though, he isn't one of those guys. He doesn't hesitate. Third thing I appreciate about Elisha, he doesn't expect his choice to follow God not to cost. In fact, he immediately signals that he knows it will cost. We should expect following God to cost us. We should expect it because Jesus told us that it would. We should expect it because it wasn't that many chapters ago, 2 Samuel 24, David refused to do what? 2 Samuel 24, David refuses to sacrifice to the Lord that which cost him nothing. Why? If it didn't cost him anything, it wouldn't be sacrifice. If it's not sacrifice, then what's the big deal? I've told you about my friend and the most expensive bouquet of roses he ever bought, right? A couple people don't know the story, so it's one of my favorite stories. Pastor friend of mine, I was serving on staff with him. It's his anniversary. He realizes that he'd forgotten his anniversary. It's late. It's a Wednesday night. The church is locked up. It's 10 o'clock or whatever, and he's panicking, and he just happens to open up the refrigerator, and he sees a beautiful bouquet of roses there. And he says, wow, oh, Jesus, you love me. God, this is too good. How I couldn't have arranged this any better. So he takes the roses, goes home, gives them to his wife. His wife is thrilled. She's over the moon. She was sure that he'd forgotten the anniversary because it wasn't the first time that that had happened. Until the next day when they're both kicking around the church and another person on staff is walking down the hall saying, hey, anybody seen my roses? I had a bouquet of roses in the refrigerator, and they were in a vase, kind of like, anybody, did you move them somewhere? My friend's wife happens to hear, and she says, tell me more about these roses. So, all of a sudden, the roses, which less than 24 hours earlier had been perfect, beautiful, glorious, wonderful, were worthless, because she realizes that they were stolen. He hadn't made any effort to get them, hadn't spent any money on them. He just happened to stumble into them. They cost him nothing, and so as a gift, they had no meaning. They had less than no meaning. They were insulting because he was presenting them as something that was, in effect, valuable and substantive. So they were the most expensive roses he ever had because he had to replace the roses that he had stolen for my friend to take to his wife. Plus, he had to get his wife a whole nother bouquet of roses because the first ones didn't count. David refused to sacrifice that which cost him nothing. In fact, this issue, this is the reason that the nation that God has called Elisha to minister in is in such a bad way. Back up a few chapters, remember Rehoboam. What did he do that set the northern kingdom of Israel on such a bad path? He said, let's set up our own religion based on comfort and convenience. Let's not ask people to schlep all the way to Jerusalem. We can worship God right here in our own backyard. Let's mold some golden calves. We saw it earlier in 1 Kings. On Sundays, we've seen it, the same thing in churches like Pergamos. When we start rewriting what offering and sacrifice and worship means to fit our own convenience, it never ends well. Serving the Lord costs. That's just truth. Serving the Lord, if we're doing it right, we're doing it what? With the power of the Holy Spirit. We're doing it in a way that should also be transforming us to be more like Jesus. Putting on the mind of Christ. Not be conformed to this world, but being transformed into the image of God. As we do those things, as we serve the Lord, we should be like the Lord. What was Jesus like? He wasn't in ministry for what he could get out of it. He didn't organize his ministry in a way that was comfortable or convenient. Jesus came because of what he had to give, entirely others-centered. Jesus reminds us, sacrificial love usually involves sacrifice. What do we sacrifice when we serve the Lord? If the answer is not much, are we really serving the Lord or are we serving ourselves? Because those who are really sold down and serving the Lord will tell you that they've lost friends, that they have family members that won't talk to them. Last week, I think most of you know I work a side job a couple days a month. Last week was one of those days. And over lunch, I was sharing with someone what my real heart, my real passion was. And right away, he got concerned. And he said, well, you better not tell anybody here. Because right now, people think you know what you're talking about. But if you tell people that you're a Bible-believing Christian, I mean, that's just one step away from being a mouth-breathing cousin, marrying illiterate. And I'm like, whoa. I didn't lose the room. I lost that guy. Serving the Lord costs us respect, costs us comfort, costs us time when we decide to make our lives about God and others. All of which we see in the book of Acts, the disciples did gladly. Philippians 3:7, Paul articulates it well. He said, you know what things were gained to me, the stuff that I used to value, the stuff that used to be important to me, I've counted loss for Christ. I've written it off. I don't expect to get it back. Elisha had no illusion that ministry would be anything different. In fact, verse 21, he goes out of his way to signal. He knows it's going to cost. He kills a yoke of oxen and takes the yoke and uses it for firewood to cook the oxen. He burns his ship, in other words. Like certain explorers did when they came to the New World, they torched the ship that they came across the ocean on so that there'd be no incentive, there'd be no turning back. Hey, we're here. We don't have a ship anymore. We're going to have to make it. Elisha walked away from the living, from the security, from the lifestyle, all of that that the oxen represented. Now, some people point out, well, he still had 11 yoke of oxen left. He still had 22 oxen left. It's not like he was slumming. Well, so a couple possibilities. It's not clear that those were his personally. It says that he was plowing with one yoke. There were 11 other yoke around. Did they belong to brothers, cousins? Was the, you know, the one yoke his share of the family farm? Or maybe they all belonged to him. But even so, I think the intent is clear. He's demonstrating, he's signaling, I'm not coming back. I'm willing to let this go because I have no intention of seeing most of you again. He's following the Lord with no hesitation, no qualification. He's not saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but I need to have my backup plan. No, he ate his backup plan. He's saying, Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Fourth point I kind of stumbled into, and it's closely related. Elijah didn't expect to go back. He didn't expect to go back. He said goodbye. Not see you later, not catch up with you soon. He said farewell. Burning his oxen, whatever it meant economically, symbolically, he said, there's nothing here for me anymore. At least nothing that can compare with the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of doing what God has called me to do. And how often we see that radical obedience modeled in Scripture. The disciples, Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, sold all of their possessions. They said, we're in this together. Whatever we have is whatever we've got. No turning back. And they did that knowing that following the Lord likely would mean beating in prison at some point. Stoning and crucifixion were both distinct possibilities. And even so, they're out there saying, you know what, we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. God has called us to do a thing. We got to do the thing no matter what the cost. How often we turn back, don't we? The number of people serving the Lord over the course of a year that I see return to their sin. Sex, drugs, lying, stealing. It's always the same story. When they were first serving the Lord, when God first said, hey, I'm calling you out to serve me in this place, in this way, they didn't burn their oxen. They left the door open. They made it easy to return. And one day when ministry was hard, one day when they were feeling sorry for themselves, one day when everything wasn't coming together, they did. They took that escape hatch that they left open for themselves. And it's always the same story. They felt better. Oh, the relief it brought just to have a drink, just to get a little high. Just to have a little money to spend and not worry about where it's going, or to have that physical release, whatever. And told themselves, well, just this once. It's special circumstances. It's a perfect storm. It's a combination of things that'll never happen again. Except that then the circumstances got special again. And again, and every time they seem to get a little bit more special, a little bit more quickly, until they're back plowing in whatever field they were in when the Lord first called them. Why? Because at the very beginning when God called them, they didn't really believe that God would protect them and sustain them and provide for them. So they left that back door open just in case walking with the Lord didn't turn out well. Elijah actually believes the opposite, though. He actually believes that where God guides, God provides. So he doesn't make any allowance for failure. He didn't leave his oxen back on the farm just in case. He didn't say, you know what, down in the bottom of my drawer or underneath my workbench will be my porn stash or my works or my little black book or the passcode into my ex-wife's bank account or whatever else. Because he was convinced he wouldn't need any of that stuff ever again. Or, worth noting, not all backup plans are sin in and of themselves. We've been thinking of it in those terms, in the dog returning to its vomit kind of terms. But backup plans can be things that the world approves of and heartily endorses. Things that in any other situation would appear reasonable and rational and even wise. Wait till your brother's older. Wait till you have some money saved. Finish school first. And we don't know. Maybe Elisha's family even had conversations with him like that. I imagine Peter, James, John, and Andrew all had conversations. You're leaving your nets? We've got a good fishing business here. Don't do anything radical. Just my pastor left a full scholarship, full academic scholarship to Michigan State studying chemical engineering after 1 year to go out and be an intern for I don't know how little money with Raul Ries. And his family, boy, did they give him an earful. Until one by one by one, they came to the Lord. But when he first announced his plan was to leave college and go into ministry, oh boy. I don't know about Elisha, but I hear about stuff like that maybe not every week, but certainly every month. God has called me to do this, so as soon as... Wait, hang on. God has called you to do this, so as soon as what? Who's saying as soon as? You or God? Well, you know, God gave me common sense. So he's called me to do this, but common sense would say that I need to do this thing first. Well, wait a minute. God also overrode your human faculties to impress upon your heart the ministry that he's calling you to. Be careful about introducing common sense into that equation. Oh, no. I'm going to do it. My in-laws want me to finish my degree first. The person who said that to me was turning down a staff position as a worship leader. And last I heard, hadn't been serving in any ministry for 5 years. Oh, no, I'm going to do it. My wife just wants me to work a few more years until I can retire. And the person who said that to me was explaining why he was putting off planting a church in the town that God had called him to. He's now been, I think, retired almost 10 years. And he goes to church in his living room and watches his favorite pastor on the internet. See, I don't know if Elijah's family had conversations with him like that. But if he did, someone, I'm sure, said, really? You don't even know this guy. Where did he even come from? But he doesn't let the conversation sway him. And he wasn't a jerk about it. He didn't just disappear into the cover of darkness. He went back. He had a farewell dinner. Said, hey, I appreciate you. I love you. I care about you. But I have to follow the Lord, even if it's the most irrational, nonsensical thing you've ever heard of. Let's keep going. Fifth thing I see in Elisha's choice. Not only did he understand that ministry was going to cost, he didn't expect or ask for anything in return. Which maybe seems redundant to what we've already talked about, and maybe it is, but I think it's worth mentioning how rare it is in the church today. And I'm not talking about Calvary, Wichita. I'm talking about the church. Ministry in general, how often when people say, I'm here to serve, there's really a quid pro quo that's expected or implied. I realize that ministry is going to cost me X, and that's fine, I understand that. All I need is Y in return. God has called me to serve here, and I'm excited about that. All I need is for my name to be in the bulletin so people know that I'm serving. All I need is to be on the board of the church so that I have an opportunity to influence the policies of the church where I'm serving. All I need is a title so that people won't be confused about what I'm doing here. I need to be the overseer of the ministry. Understand, I know that I'm called to serve in the ministry, but if I'm not leading it, it just isn't going to work out. Philippians 2:21, all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus, even in the church. Those are the sort of brash versions. The more subtle version is the person, I'm not looking for a position or recognition, but subtly, they are looking for a little bit of control. What's the difference between a volunteer and a servant? Sometimes we use the terms interchangeably. Sometimes, well, servant is just Christianese for volunteer. But I think there's an important difference between them. A volunteer is actually compensated. We might think of them as, well, no, they work for free. But understand, if they're not compensated with some sort of reward or recognition, at least there's a measure of control that typically a volunteer retains. Out of the goodness of my heart, the kindness of my being, and the benevolence of my soul, I'm going to bless you with 4 hours a week. And I will tell you when those 4 hours are. I will tell you the things that I want to do and the things that I'm not going to do during those 4 hours. And I'm going to tell you the people that I would prefer to spend those 4 hours with and avoiding. What did Jesus say about that? What was his definition of ministry? He washed feet. He said, look, the most undesirable task, that's what you're here to do. That guy I know who is going to deny me, that's who I'm going to start with. Yeah, he calls us to wash feet. He says, the last shall be first. Okay, but what do I get? Nothing. It's kind of like when my dad used to tell me to go wash the car, and I'd say, okay, what am I going to get paid? And he'd look at me and he'd say, you're going to get paid with the satisfaction of a job well done. No, seriously, Dad, what do I get? What do we get when we serve the Lord? If we do it right, nothing. Not in this world. If we do it right, our reward in ministry comes in the next world. And that was enough for Elisha. You don't see him asking for anything. He's not asking what I get. In fact, sixth point, he's not asking for anything at all. He's not asking anything at all. It's really common, I think, to respond to God's call in our lives, and I've done this, with 1,000 questions. When God said, hey, start wrapping things up at Calvary Old Bridge, I have other ministry for you. Okay, where, God? And when? How long until it starts? What do I need to do to get ready? What am I going to be doing when I get there? Do I need to study something? How can I prepare? And what is that? That's me being a little bit of a control freak. A lot of the questions that we ask God have to do with control, have to do with not really wanting to relinquish those decisions to God, not wanting to trust Him. Are we really trusting God? Are we really believing that even if He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, we really don't need to be afraid because He's with us? Who, what, where, when? Another common question is, why? Why me, Lord? How can you use me? I'm not worthy. What's the why question about? Mostly it's about you and me being dopey. Because if we step back for a minute, what am I saying when I say, why me, Lord? Why would you have me pastor a church? What am I asking? One of two things. Either I'm saying, God, I think you made a mistake. In which case, I shouldn't be pastoring a church because my theology is whacked. God doesn't make mistakes. Or I'm saying, I can't do this. To which God says what? Bah-huh. Good. You're right, and I don't want you to. And by the way, why would you want to? 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So if you're saying, why me? What are we really saying? I'm foolish, I'm base, I'm despised. Yeah, 3 for 3. God says, perfect, I can use you. We see all through Scripture, God uses ordinary men and women. I mean, that's not even true. Less than ordinary men and women. Below average. Why was Joseph, how was Joseph remotely qualified to be prime minister? Or Daniel for the office that he held in government? What about Amos's background qualified him to be a prophet? What about being the youngest son of a farming family qualified David to be king? Nothing for any of them. And we could go on and list more people in Scripture. It would be the same story for the same reason. God doesn't want anyone confused about who's actually doing the ministry, including the people who are doing it. He doesn't want the people who stand while other people are sitting to be confused and think for a moment that it's really them. And you know, it's Wednesday night, and I get that we know this. We nod our heads, but don't we sometimes say, "Why me, Lord?" I think false humility has something to do with it. Because when we say, "Why me?" deep down, maybe we want someone to answer the question and to tell us how wonderfully qualified we are. Why me? Please tell me. I'd love to hear. The other possibility is when we ask why me, we're really saying not me. Because there's that trust thing. We're not confident that God is going to meet us where we lack. We really don't believe where God guides, God provides. Maybe we don't fully embrace the idea that the sins of our past are in the past, that we've found forgiveness at the cross, and our past is still haunting us. Or maybe we don't recognize that we have received power when the Holy Spirit came upon us. Acts 1:8. That God is able to make all grace abound to us, that always, having all sufficiency in all things, we will have an abundance for every good work. There was a town in northern Minnesota, still is, it's actually still there, called Duluth, that Ann and I, for a lot of reasons I won't bore you with, had it in our minds that God would eventually call us to. It's a place that we'd like to live. It's never gets to be 114 degrees, among other things. Our flesh would love to live there. And there came a day in 2008, and there's other aspects of the story, but there came a day in 2008, I'm sitting at my pastor's house. His phone rings, and it's another pastor in Minnesota, and Lloyd puts his hand over it, and he said, it's Chick from Calvary St. Paul. He wants to know if you want to take over Calvary Duluth. And so I take the phone, and I say, what are you doing? I don't get a heads up. And he said, well, we talked about this. I said, yeah, like 4 years ago. And he said, well, so I'm asking. And I said, well, I got to pray. And he said, well, pray, but pray fast. Well, I prayed, and it's interesting because that was the thing that Ann and I always said, if that opportunity ever presented itself, we'd be there in a heartbeat. I couldn't find any peace at all. And there's part of me that said, we'll go anyway. It's a small church, and fake it till you make it. And as that thought formed in my mind, I remember I physically sort of moved from where I was standing and saying, no. I actually made up my mind at that moment. Fake it till you make it doesn't work in ministry. It really doesn't. Because if I'm faking it, what am I doing? I'm pretending that God is anointing me for something that he hasn't really done. I'm an assistant pastor at the time. Every assistant pastor thinks he's got the hardest job in the church. And every senior pastor will tell you that they're wrong. And I took it on faith. Now I understand that they were actually right, but I took it on faith. Okay, being a senior pastor, big church, small church, is at least as hard as what it is that I'm doing. And I realized if I tried to do even what I was doing in the ministry that I was currently in without the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from God anointing me and empowering me, ministry would crush me like a bug. There's no way I can do anything this harder. There's no way I can do anything remotely. I can't do the smallest thing for God apart from the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. I called them up and I said, I can't do it. He said, you always said. And I said, I know what I always said. But God's not there. And I can't do this if God's not going to go there with me. Elisha knew that God was going there with him. And so he didn't hesitate to go. I don't know how he could have known what exactly God was calling him to do when Elijah dropped his mantle on him, but clearly he was recognizing God had called him. And so asking why me was irrelevant. God had already worked that out. Side note, I actually think it's provocative that we don't see Elisha pray about following Elijah. We dinged David on that a bunch of times when we were studying the life of David. Solomon was easy to pick on in that regard. They would do something that seemed right, at least in their eyes, and then they would find out, no, not so much. And if they had just prayed, if they had just sought the Lord, they would have known that. I don't think that's actually the case here, though. I think this is a situation I actually, and listen all the way through before you throw something at me. I actually respect the fact that Elijah didn't say, I need to go pray about it. Don't walk out. Let me explain. I think that there are times that we know we've heard from the Lord because we have prayed. And through whatever means God has chosen to reveal His will to us, we know. And we know that we know. We know that we know that we know. And so when we say, I need to pray about it, well, that's sort of like the men in Luke chapter 9 who say, let me go bury my father who's not dead yet. Let me go say goodbye, and if I'm not back, start without me. Sometimes I think let me pray about it is really a stall tactic if we already know the answer. I think sometimes we say, let me pray about it, because we're hoping that God will change His mind or move on to a different plan. I can't say no to God, but maybe if I pray long enough, this will just go away. I'll wake up and find out it was all a dream. I'm not saying don't pray. I would never say that. Don't tell anyone that I said that. I'm saying don't delay. When God has answered, move. Keep praying. Prayer's a good thing. But don't say, I'm going to pray because you want to hear the answer to a question that God has already answered again. Keep praying, but start moving. And trust that if somehow you have misunderstood, God can fix our mistakes. God promises to work all things out for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28, we know the verse. All things means all. All things means my sin. God will take my sin and use it for good. Why? Because when I'm not in the middle of that sin, I love the Lord. I'm one of those that He has called. I'm forgiven at the cross. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. God will use my sin for good. That's the promise, part of the promise of Romans 8:28. If God will incorporate my sin into His divine plan, how much more so is He going to use my thoughtful, prayerful, best intentions? I think we worry too much about making mistakes. Elisha heard from the Lord. He responded decisively, no hesitation, no holding back. Seventh thing he did, final point, he placed himself under Elijah's authority. Popular among believers today, especially younger believers, to say, I don't need church. I don't need structure. I don't need leadership for sure. I follow God, not man, fella. Amen. Except that the way that most people say that or mean it, it's a false dichotomy, because this isn't an either or, it's a both and. God has given people different gifts, and He's called people to different offices in the church, different functions, different ministries. We're called to be community because none of us has every spiritual gift. That's one reason fellowship is important. Without fellowship, without community, we're missing out on all of the blessings that God intends. Which is why when we neglect the fellowship, as Paul cautions us, we're ripping one another off because the body doesn't have the benefit of our gift. One of the gifts that God provides through His Holy Spirit is leadership. One of the offices that God has created is the office of pastor-teacher. And He talks about these things in the exact same chapters. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So serving under authority and serving under God, those aren't antagonistic. They're complementary. They go together. K.P. Yohannan, founder of Gospel for Asia, says, he points out a bird requires two wings to fly. And if one wing is wounded, if both wings aren't healthy, the bird is unable to fly straight or for very long. On the one hand, yes, we have liberty in Christ. And we have an individual personal relationship with Him. On the other hand, we're part of a body. And those things coexist in the church. And this doesn't have to be hard. We don't have to look any further than the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus served under authority. And yet He was God. He wasn't just indwelt by God. He was God. but yet he served under authority. He came, why? Because he was sent. He did all the Father told him to do, we read in John's Gospel, and only that which the Father told him to do. Jesus ministered under authority. Now, what's assumed, of course, is that in placing ourselves under authority, we're submitting to somebody who himself is submitting to God. Even here, though, we've got to be careful. Have there been tragic abuses of authority? Of course there have. But that doesn't mean that the principle isn't good and true and real and biblical. It just means that humans have the capacity to mess it up. We need to be careful. I went through a season as an assistant pastor, weighing every decision my pastor made. Is that really godly? Was that loving? And if it isn't, maybe it's time to leave. Because he's not following Christ. If he's not following Christ, I shouldn't be following him. Really, what was going on is that it was a tough season of ministry. I was looking for an excuse to leave. But during that season, I wasn't submitting to his authority. He was really ministering in my authority. Why? Because in my mind, well, he can keep being my pastor as long as his decisions meet with my approval. As long as he continues to live up to my expectations and standards, well, I guess I'll hang around. God finally dealt with me. He actually spoke to me through a book that KP wrote called Touching Godliness, that I realized God hadn't called me during that season to lead. He called me to serve. And God was going to judge Lloyd, my pastor, by how well he led. God was going to judge me by how well I submitted. And if God had a problem with Lloyd, the best thing that I could do is duck. Because if I was in there meddling around, I might get smacked when God decides to chasten my pastor. Is there a time to stop ducking and just bail? Yeah, of course there is. Two times, in fact. The first is when God calls you out and says, okay, the season is over, and leads you to something different. The second is when the leader that you're following stops saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and instead just says, follow me. Trust me. Listen to me. Look up from that book. It'll just confuse you. I'll explain everything. I think every reservation that Elisha might have had along those lines, though, any concern he might have had about following Elijah were probably put to rest in verse 20. When he runs after Elijah and says, hey, let me go kiss my father and mother and then I'll follow you. Elijah says to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? He's saying, in effect, who do you think called you to ministry? It wasn't me. I didn't call you to ministry. God called you to ministry. Take it up with him. Elijah didn't demand respect. He didn't say, who did you think you are? He didn't say, straighten up and fly right. He didn't dictate terms at all. He just said, hey, I don't know. What does God say? And the day a leader stops asking that question, what does God say? The day a leader stops caring about the answer, that's time to bail. So seven things that Elisha didn't do. Didn't rush God's timing. Didn't hesitate when the timing came. Didn't expect following God not to cost. Didn't have a backup plan in case he didn't like the cost. Didn't ask for anything in return. Didn't ask questions at all, really. And didn't resist the authority that God placed over him. What he did do, he served. He just served. Verse 21, he arose and followed Elijah and became a servant. When we get to 2 Kings 3, we're going to read that for 6 years, he was the one who poured water for Elijah. We've got a knee-jerk reaction to that whole word, servant, became his servant. But think about it. You wouldn't blink if it said became his apprentice, became his assistant, became his intern. And that's really what's in view. Except it's an apprentice who everything he does is under the Lord. Are we willing to be those apprentices? Are we willing to let God call us to places where other people, quite frankly, know more than we do? Where in other parts of our life we might be leaders or foremen or managers, experts, specialists, seen as capable and competent, maybe even exceptional? Are we willing to take the lower place? Name somebody who accomplished something in the pages of God's Word. I'll show you somebody who is willing to do exactly that. Apostle Paul, to pick one. Leading rabbi, Pharisee among Pharisees, best student that Gamaliel ever had. In the first few chapters of his ministry, following chapter 9 of Acts, what do we see? He's an apprentice. We read about Barnabas and Saul, always in that order. Only later is it Paul and Barnabas. And then even further down the ladder, we've got John Mark. The whole time the two of them have Mark as their assistant, and it's years before Mark gets his act together and actually is able to work with Peter to pen Mark's gospel. Jesus was able, willing, eager to humble himself. Throws off the prerogatives of divinity to do what? To become a servant. So who are we that we reserve the right to be anything but? Who are we that we resist what Jesus, what Paul, what Elisha so willingly embraced? The fact is, we all need to be Elisha. We're all called to be Elisha. God has given us all gifts. He's called all of us who are believers, He's called to ministry. There's a place, there's an application of our spiritual gifts. If you're called to this church, then in this community of believers, wherever God has called you, He has a ministry for you as Elisha, as a servant. And the reality is, whatever position, whatever office, whatever role He calls us to, we never stop being Elisha. Our role might change. God might bring us to different ministries. He might entrust us with leadership responsibilities, but we never stop being servants. We never stop serving under His authority. If we do it right, we never stop listening and trusting and obeying and following, as we see Elisha do in these verses. The only thing that might change over time is, as we learn and grow, in addition to being Elisha, we might also be Elijah. And we might have the opportunity to have God point us to the person that He's calling us to grab a hold of, to take by the hand and, hey, say, hey, serve with me. Let me show you how to do what I do. Who knows, they might eventually take our place so that we can be freed up for the next ministry God has for us, whether here in the body or in another fellowship or somewhere in the missions field, or maybe like Elijah. Hey, Elisha, I need to train you because God has ministry for me in heaven. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to be those servants. Teach us to be all of the things that we see Elisha was. Teach us to do those things with willing hearts, with joyful hearts. Our flesh rebels, Lord, but we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, our ministry would be pleasing to You because it's authored by You. And that where doubt creeps in, where we want to grab the wheel, take control, understand, know how the story ends. Lord, that's sin. And we ask that You'd convict us of that in those moments so that we can turn all of that anxiety over to You and rest in knowing You've promised not to leave us or forsake us. You've promised to be with us, anointing and empowering us even to the end of the age. The end of the age is coming, Lord. We know that. We see the signs, but it's not here yet, and so we know You're here with us. And like Elijah, we want to finish well. Open our eyes, our hearts, to the things that You have for us, Lord. Liberate us from our human tendency to label ministry as big or small, important or unimportant. There are no unimportant things in Your economy, Lord. Through Your Spirit, give us faithfulness that our ministry might be worship and that our worship might be well-pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.